Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here at Central Peninsula Church. There's a wonderful story in Tim Keller's book called The Prodigal God, and it illustrates so beautifully how God's grace can transform lives. It's from this foreign film called Three Seasons. And one of the stories, one of the vignettes within this film is this. It's a story about a man named Hai. It's life in post-war Vietnam. And Hai is a cyclo rider, and he's a rickshaw driver. And then there's Lan, and Lan is a beautiful prostitute. And both have these deep and unfilled desires. Hai is in love with Lan. And Lan lives in grinding poverty and longs to live in the beautiful world where she works, but in which she never spends the night. She hopes that the money she makes by prostitution will be her means of escape, but instead her work brutalizes her and enslaves her. Then Hai enters a cyclo race and wins top prize. With the money, he brings Lan to the hotel. He pays for the night. He pays her fee. And then to everyone's shock, he tells her that he just wants to watch her fall asleep. Instead of using his power and wealth to have sex with her, he spends it to purchase a place for her for one night in a normal world, to fulfill her desire to belong. So Lan finds this kind of grace shown to her as deeply troubling at first, and she thinks that Han is doing this to control her. But then it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve rather than use her. And what happens next? It begins to transform her, and it makes it impossible for her to return back to a life of prostitution. In a similar way, when we accept Christ, this Christ who served and died for us, who did all this sacrificially for us, who are unworthy of his love, we're transformed. His grace transforms us. His grace works in our hearts. We no longer want to offer ourselves back to our former ways. So the question is, why wouldn't we want to offer ourselves to someone who shows us truly selfless love? God's grace to us is the most attractive thing we could ever see. And boy, we try to find a lot of attractive things. Not only does it make us feel totally safe, it's the only thing that can truly change us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's Paul's mission. It's Paul's message to the world 2,000 years ago, and it sets us free today. So we're continuing in our journey through the story, and we are looking through the book of Acts. That was in our reading, and we saw how the church grew rapidly after it was birthed in Jerusalem. In fact, the religious leaders, those that hadn't trusted Christ, were so jealous of this growth and this spiritual power that they were witnessing that they began to persecute believers. And one would think, on one hand, that would shut it all down. But in reality, this persecution simply led for these early Christians to scatter out of Jerusalem. And they took their message with them. And it says that they suffered and that they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And many Jews became followers of Christ. In another dramatic event, Peter receives this vision from God that made clear that the good news of Jesus Christ is for the entire world, not just the Jewish world. That God showed no favoritism, that Christ died for all people to save all people. And then they were amazed to see God's Spirit just pour out upon both the circumcised Jewish believer and the uncircumcised Gentile believer. And about the same time, there was this really, really good Pharisee. His name was Saul. And he got good because he was a persecutor of these followers of Jesus. So one day he's traveling on a road from Jerusalem into Syria to a city of Damascus. And he's carrying these letters that were calling for the arrest of these Christians that were in Syria, and suddenly there's a flash of light from heaven, and Saul is knocked off his feet, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." So Saul, he leaves Jerusalem, hating, despising Jesus, despising his followers, and he arrives at Damascus, a changed man. Saul was being transformed into this apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle to the Gentiles. He even takes on his Roman name, Paul, and leaves his Jewish birth name, Saul, in the background. So these early followers of Jesus are kind of unsure at first about Paul because he had been persecuting them, but they soon took him in and they discipled him. And then God brought Paul into his calling. And for the next 8 to 10 years, Paul makes 3 long and dangerous missionary journeys. The results were amazing. He traveled thousands of miles on foot, by camel, or on a boat. 13 letters were written along the way, written to strengthen the churches that he had planted. He goes on his first missionary journey from Antioch. The center, the hub of Christianity, had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch because of this persecution. And then he goes north and to the east into the southern section of what's modern-day Turkey to a Roman province called Galatia. And he starts churches in such towns as Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And then he returns back to Antioch. After this first missionary trip, a conflict arises in the church. Can you imagine a conflict within the church? How could that be? They have this disagreement. Because there were these certain Jewish followers of Jesus who felt that it was essential that any new Gentile converts needed to observe all the Jewish laws in order to be true followers of Christ. You got to remember these Gentiles, they had no context in regards to these Jewish ceremonial laws. They had pagan gods that they had believed in, Roman and Greek gods that they had believed in prior to Paul's message to them. And you remember Paul's message to them. It was the pure gospel. Jesus died for your sins and God raised him from the dead and you are saved not by your religious works, not by whether you eat or don't eat certain foods, not by observing certain ceremonies, not by circumcision as a mark on male believers. No, by none of that, only saved by grace through faith alone. So all these points of view, Jew and Gentile, were discussed at this council. And then the Apostle James, the leader of the council, stood up and he spoke. And he said this, "We should not make it difficult for Gentiles to turn to God." And it was done. And we're the blessing of that today. Gentiles did not need to become Jewish to become followers of Jesus. Their salvation is a gift. I could imagine that there was some especially loud cheering around this council from Gentile adult males who realized, oh, thank God we don't have to have a circumcision. So after this council, Paul goes on his second missionary journey. And it takes him back to those churches in Galatia, but then continues up into Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, to cities with such exotic names like Phrygia and Troas and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, and then back across the Mediterranean to Caesarea, back home to his base in Antioch. His third journey went after that, and it was had a special mission as well. These early Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted, and they were very poor, so he was going to raise money from these wealthier Gentile churches. And Paul goes back to the churches he planted, and then he spent 2 years in Ephesus, where he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, we know as 1 Corinthians. And then he goes back up to Greece. In that time, it was called Macedonia, where he writes a second letter to the Corinthians from the city of Philippi. And then he travels down from Macedonia back to Corinth, and he stays there for a while, and he writes his letter to the Romans, and then back to Philippi again, and then his long way back to Jerusalem. So as we read the book of Acts, we see that the church spread rapidly and that the gospel of grace was received, and these new converts came into faith, and they never looked back, right? They never looked back. They never drifted. They just stayed right on track. Wrong. Very quickly. In fact, in such a way, Paul was astonished by how quickly grace left one particular place in the Roman province of Galatia. His letter to the Galatians is what we're going to be looking at. So, they were looking at their traditions, and they were seeing that people were infiltrating their ranks within that church and saying, you've got to take these on. We're going to keep going with these. We're not listening to this council at Jerusalem. We're going to take these on. And not only that, you are going to have to take these on too. It's a very interesting phenomena that continues to plague the church today. Salvation by grace through faith alone is hard for prideful people. It's hard for good people. It's hard for moral people. It's hard for religious people. The idea that spiritual growth happens outside the boundaries of religious rules is simply hard to accept. And so many of us are affected by our upbringing in that regard. Our pride, our guilt, and our shame compels us to try to gain God's approval. Doubts enter our minds. Shouldn't I pay penance for my own sins? Shouldn't I save myself? Aren't I supposed to work off the gift so that I can one day feel free? Why should I feel free now? I haven't really done anything to earn that freedom. And it, you know what? I'm different. I'm trying to earn that freedom and I don't feel free. In fact, the more religious I act, the more my flesh, see, it just seems to flare up in me. You could see these new converts saying to themselves, man, this grace thing is hard. And you know what? It is. And we need this reminder, just as the Galatians were. We need to be reminded today that life is found in a relationship with Jesus, not in keeping rules. We need to be reminded that power is not found in taking control and working harder at being righteous, but quite the contrary, by surrendering control and yielding more to the Holy Spirit who now lives in you. So open your Bibles, if you brought them, to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to put most of our verses up on the screen, but we'd like you to open them if you have them and just work through the scriptures with us. Look at Paul's reaction to his brothers and sisters turning away from grace. I'm referencing here Galatians chapter 1, actually, first, before we get to 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, I am astonished, Paul says, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1 and 3. He doesn't pull any punches here. He says, you foolish Galatians, literally, you idiots. Quit being bewitched or fascinated. Who has bewitched you or fascinated you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The language there offers us insight. It's a perfect past participle, which means that the crucifixion was indeed a past fact, but its power and result is continual. Let's remember that idea of continual as we work through this. He goes on to say, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Heard from me, he's saying. Are you so foolish? It's like Paul is saying, are you guys got temporary insanity here? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? He says, you're astonishing me because of your foolishness. He's saying, don't be tempted to make friends with this external, religious, rule-oriented way. Legalism, it's an aggressive enemy. It will enslave you. Beware. And then in chapter 5, verse 13 to 26, Paul gives us, in a sense, his emancipation proclamation, which are truths to free us by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's Jesus who said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So in chapter 5, the first part of verse 13, Paul gives us a blunt reminder of our calling as Christians. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You have been set free from the penalty of sin. You've been set free from the power of Satan. You've been set free from the eternity of death. You've been set free of the wrath of God. You've been set free in your conscience from being burdened by guilt and fear and accusation. Free to come boldly into God's presence to worship, as we've done together today. To come freely into God's presence to pray. To be free to serve the Lord and be transformed to look more like Him. So I hear this, and I'm sure they heard this. That's right. We've been duped by these legalists. I get it. I'm going to enjoy my freedom. I'm going to just live totally free, unrestrained at this point, because I'm saved by grace through faith. And what happened, as we find, is it turned into unloving actions on the other extreme. And then it went into sin on the other extreme. And then we see that this idea of living free in Christ actually is walking a tightrope between two extremes. In fact, in verse 15, he tells us about necessary limitations. He says, "But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Flesh here he's talking about is not the stuff that's stretched over my bones and over my muscles. Flesh here means my fallen nature, the part of me that's prone to sin. He says, don't indulge, and it means don't use your freedom to give the fallen nature in you a base of operations. To be active and to be secure and to be grounded. Don't give that a foothold. Our fallen nature was nailed to the cross when we trusted Christ for salvation. He's saying, don't remove the nails. Don't revive it. Leave it there to die. And then he says, rather, serve one another humbly in love. Seems like the antidote to everything is love. In your freedom, remember where your love comes from. Understand, you only know love because He first loved you. In your freedom, don't use others. Serve others. It means in your freedom, look at Christ as an example who gave sacrificially. True love is sacrificial. It gives away. It gives away something. And in that, ironically, that's where you'll find your freedom. God may want me to sacrifice my freedoms and restrain some of the freedoms that I have to love others who might be weak, who might be sensitive in their past traditions and struggle with legalism in their own life. And He doesn't want me in their face. What might it look like for me to serve another humbly who struggles with legalism? What might it look like for me to serve another who, on the opposite extreme, flaunts what is permissible to the extreme in an unloving way and maybe even then carrying into sinful actions? And he goes on to say, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. You can see the tension. He's getting at the tension here within this church in Galatia. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. The idea is you're acting more like wild animals rather than brothers and sisters in Christ. How can you, in such a short time, destroy all that we worked for when we started this church with the message of grace? This passage tells us that living free isn't easy. It's precious and it's hard. And we'll put up a little graphic on the screen about our ongoing problem. We've got This is what the Galatians fought over. You got the legalists on the right, who are generally those who followed the Jewish laws. And once they came to believe in Christ, they weaseled their way into leadership to try to impose those rules on others and return people to bondage that they've been set free from. And then on the other side, you have license, those who are free but flaunt their freedom. And it certainly didn't take long for this unrestrained freedom to become unloving, even sinful. I love how Paul addressed this issue in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10. He said this, "You say you have the right to do anything." Well, anything but sin. "But not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive." And then back to love. "Don't seek your own good, but seek the good of others." So our call to be free in Christ is to live by the Spirit in love and to be aware that we can be under constant attack from the without and from within, from legalism on the right, religious rules and traditions made by man, and license on the left, which is an insensitivity to those around in this struggle. So I'm looking at this and applying this to my own life. I know for me that I'm not loving when I judge non-essential things in others. I move from freedom toward legalism when I take note, or should I say, pass judgment on someone based on, for instance, what they eat, what they drink, maybe how much they eat, what they wear, what kind of music they listen to, what kind of movies they enjoy, how they use their social media, whatever non-essential it may be that I'm uncomfortable with, I take note and I struggle with that enslaving to legalism. I'm not loving when I'm judging non-essentials. My own freedom, my own joy in Christ is threatened when I focus on non-essentials. And then when I don't love others or show sensitivity to those who don't view these non-essentials in the same way that I view them. Let me illustrate that with a story. This past weekend, I made a trip to Eau Claire, Wisconsin to officiate a wedding for a friend. So I landed in Minneapolis on Thursday night of last week, and wouldn't you know it, in the middle of a spring blizzard, and I have forgotten how much I don't miss driving in that zero visibility with sloshy, slippery roads. Well, I had an alternative reason also to go to Wisconsin. Some of you know that Julie and my oldest daughter is getting married, and we're coming to grips with the fact that our lives are changing, and we're coming to grips with the fact that I'm going to have a son-in-law in less than a year. And he lives there. And I'm coming to grips with the fact that our oldest daughter is going to live in Wisconsin a year from now. So I invited myself over to his house to stay there with him so I could spend time with him and get to know him a little better. Who am I going to be handing my daughter off to at this wedding? You can tell I'm still getting used to the concept. So I'm checking things out. He graciously agreed. And so I'm in the guest bedroom there and I'm looking around and and I knew my future son-in-law enjoyed guns. In fact, it was part of his profession, but he is a gun enthusiast. And some of you may react to that and say, "Wow, I see what's going on here. He's testing." You know, when I think gun enthusiast and a follower of Christ, I have a hard time saying them in the same breath, right? Sometimes we struggle with that. It depends on what your background is. So I'm going to put a picture up on the screen that was taken off his backyard deck. It's Wisconsin. If you're not in the city limits, you can fire guns off your deck. So he sells them and he collects them and he trains others to use them and he's an expert at firing them. They are a big part of his life. And so I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, my Christian liberty allows me to handle and shoot guns. And maybe for some of you, you kind of react to that. You're thinking, one of our pastors at CPC, shouldn't he be praying instead of packing? I mean, what? But I can shoot guns and not sin. And some of you may be saying, but that's not beneficial. That's not constructive. And I understand that. And I'm respectful of that. But I also understand that there are things that you may do that are not sinful. And I might look at them and say, I don't see anything really beneficial about that, anything really constructive about that, but it is a non-essential. As Christians, we are called to celebrate our freedoms with responsibility. My future son-in-law gave me a lesson on gun safety, how to grip it, how to shoot it, perform safety checks. And somebody said, are his hands up like this on the other side of the frame? He pointed me in the right direction. And he told me the posture for which to stand. And we had fun blowing up liter bottles of water in the yard. So how do we live free? How do we not fall back into our flesh-driven ways? How do we experience real life change to be more like Christ? And Paul assures us in these final verses this morning that it happens when we let this Holy Spirit help us. That's how we stay free, balanced between legalism and license. So let's continue and look as he opens our eyes to this. Our continuous conflict. So he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. The only way to conquer the flesh is to yield to the Spirit. The notion of walking by the Spirit, it speaks to the choices that we make. He says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's not just choices that we make. There's another concept here that's undergirding all of this. He's saying walk by the Spirit also means to walk by the power of the Spirit. It's spiritual power. It's not us. It's the power from God that allows us to walk by the Spirit. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. He's summarizing the battle that goes on. Two opposing forces, flesh and spirit, in each one of us, duking it out. Every child of God, every Christian, should not be naive here. Every emotion, every thought, every choice, every act we make feels the pressure caused by these two forces. He goes on to say, they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. Literally, the fact that we can't always do what we think is right is proof of the warfare between the flesh and the spirit in us. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is saying, remember who you are. God loves you so much. He showed it in his sacrifice. And in a present and in an active personal way, we're no longer positioned under the law or under the flesh. We have a new position as a Christian. The Spirit is literally in us and offers us wisdom and power if we do what's so counterintuitive, which is let go of control and be willing to be led. And then he reminds us, as if we really need to understand anymore the descriptions of what the flesh and the spirit are. But he reminds us about the flesh. And if you look at these, they're all over the map. It's like out of control. He says this, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. These are sexual sins, private and public, married, unmarried, homosexual actions, bisexual actions. All things outside of the proper context of what God calls us to. Idolatry and witchcraft. These are religious idolatry. It's worshiping anything but God. Worshiping power or money or self. This notion of witchcraft comes from sorcery. It's that secret tampering with evil powers. And then hatred. I think now he's hitting the Galatian church right here. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And then finally, drunkenness, orgies, which literally means carousing and the like. And then he goes on to say, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying is, look how far Christians can fall when they serve the flesh rather than the Spirit. Kind of a cursory glance, we look at this and say, what was he saying? Christians can lose their salvation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The verb tense for live like this, or literally practice, is present. It indicates if there's a habitual continuation in fleshly sins, it demonstrates a complete lack or evidence of a spiritual life. And when we as followers of Christ lapse into this, we need to know how to surrender to the Spirit's control. So there's this conflict with the Spirit. Now, in contrast to the flesh, Paul lists something he calls fruit of the Spirit. The presence of this fruit indicates the presence of the Spirit in our lives. It's not an exhaustive list. It's 9 that Paul picks out, facets of this Spirit working. But one thing about fruit, we don't produce it by our own efforts. Fruit is simply there. It's produced through a complex and mysterious process. So he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is forbearance, which is it's patience, sacrificing kind of patience, kindness, sacrificing generosity as opposed to envy, goodness, sacrificing with showing integrity instead of hypocrisy. And faithfulness, that's committed to Christ, being sold out. Gentleness, it's the idea of humility, thinking about myself less. And self-control, it's about being connected to God in such a way that you are prompted to stop and take a deep breath before you explode in rage, and then to pray and not react wrongly, knee-jerk-like, and to follow God's leading away from the wrong thing toward the right thing. Against such things, there's no law. These things don't have to be restrained. Just let it happen. The more the Spirit lives, the more the fruit grows, the more free we actually are, and the more we look like Christ. So, we're about to get to the punchline of this whole text. Paul has described for us our calling to be free. He's described the flesh-spirit ongoing conflict. He's described the life change as evident through spiritual fruit. And now he gives the answer to the question. What can we do to overcome this raging war in us between flesh and spirit? And he describes how the gospel, not religion, sets us free. Verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What an interesting phrase. That verb, have crucified, it indicates that our sinful nature is at present, right now, dying. Not dead, but dying. And that's the good news. Our flesh has been nailed to the cross, so it doesn't have the power over us that it once enjoyed, yet it still can influence us if we return to it. John Stott tells us, too often we keep wistfully returning to the scene of its execution. We begin to fondle it, to caress it, to long for its release. We even try to take it down again from the cross. We need to learn to leave it there. When some jealous, some lustful, some proud, some raging, some envying thought invades our mind, we must kick it out at once. We have declared war on it. We're not going to resume negotiations. So that moment, when we accept Christ, we become a Christian, and our flesh goes to the cross with Christ. Our flesh is crucified with Christ. So now as Christians, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. All right, what does that mean? So just as the Holy Spirit led Christ during temptation, he's saying the Spirit will guide us through the battle with our flesh. But the idea of walking in step is it means we must choose this every day. We must choose this every morning. when we slide, pivot off the bed, pivot to the side of the bed and put our feet down on the bed, we must say, I'm choosing Christ. Holy Spirit, lead me today. Focus my mind on what matters to God. Paul says in Philippians 4:8, he says, think about these things. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. Believing the gospel for me 35 years ago and becoming a Christian was easy. Living free is hard. And it wasn't until I understood that the gospel still applies to me in a continual way every day that I recognized what it means to walk by the Spirit and how that leads to more freedom. I have learned that I'm not strong enough to continually say no to this or no to that unless there's something much more attractive to say yes to. Saying no to my selfishness every day. Saying no to my envy every day. Saying no to my lust every day. Saying no to my ego. It takes an enormous amount of energy. I have battle scars that prove this battle going on between spirit and flesh in me. The only hope I have found is to say yes to something more attractive and more powerful than any other thing I know. And boy, we spend a lot of time, like I said, looking for those things that are attractive and powerful. The only hope I have found is that if I devote my energies by saying yes to this, every day, every morning, having it come to my mind that I am deeply, sacrificially loved by God. Every morning, when I start my day and throughout the day, to know that even though I am a broken person, it doesn't matter. I'm still sacrificially and deeply loved by God. You remember the story we started out? How she didn't want to return to her former life? It's because she knew love and she felt secure and she understood what was happening there and it freed her up. And it's the same way for us. This is a revelation that sets us free from the compulsion to say yes to the flesh. Do we fall? Do I fall? Of course I fall. But I don't fall as much and I don't fall as far. Thanks be to God. His amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news that we can be free, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we can become more like you. You saved us, and you're transforming us. I ask, Lord, for every one of us here in this place today, as we understand, we could write novels about our flesh, that we would understand where hope is found, that we would understand what is more beautiful, what is more attractive? What is more powerful? And then we say yes to your Spirit today. And that this becomes our life, walking in step with your Spirit. Lord, continue to show your grace to all of us. May we support one another in this journey to look more like you and to walk in step with the Spirit. May we not return to this, the old ways, but blaze new trails of freedom and hope that's contagious to a dying an enslaved world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.